Good morning, Cornerstone. This morning we're going to talk about foolishness, and I thought, nobody likes to look foolish, and I thought, as a sermon illustration, I could think of a time in my life where I've looked foolish in public and share that as an example of how we don't like to look foolish, but I had a problem. I had too much material to choose from. And so I've put together a little montage of foolishness in my life. One of the most embarrassing moments of my life was on the first day of high school in 1996. I showed up, and I didn't get the memo that sweatpants were no longer cool, and I showed up, and I was wearing sweatpants, and I got mocked almost immediately when I entered the door. And I'm not talking like nowadays they got some cool-looking sweatpants. I was wearing like up to your navel, Rex Kwando style, bold, loud sweatpants, and I got teased a whole lot that day. And, of course, it's your first day of high school. You want to make a good impression. And the worst part about high school is there's 7 periods in the day, and so seven different times, once every hour, I had to go into a new group of people who hadn't seen my sweatpants yet and who then would mock me afresh. I started high school looking foolish, and then I ended high school looking foolish. I remember my senior year, I was hanging out with my friends in school, and they said, "Hey, do you want to get together after class?" And I said, "No, I can't. I got to be home by 3 o'clock because Pokemon is on." And at that point, the cat was out of the bag, or maybe I should say the Pikachu was out of the bag. High school seniors are not supposed to watch Pokemon, I learned that day, and I got mocked and ridiculed, and my foolishness didn't quite end there in public. There was this phase of my life. That was foolish. And then there was a time that Sarah convinced me to do that. That was foolish. And then I hate karaoke. Karaoke is just terrible because nobody ever wants to go up there and sing, but then your friends convince you it's a good idea, and then you go and you look foolish, and ZZ Top's a lot harder to pull off than you think. That was foolish. And then I didn't quite learn my lesson there. I repeated it with Neil Diamond. That was bad. And then you think after twice I'd learn, but nope. And then, yeah, I won't even tell you what happened there. But anyway, people don't like to look foolish, and I don't like looking foolish at all. I don't like it when people tease me or mock me or laugh at me or think I'm stupid. And, honestly, that's one of the hardest parts about being a Christian, because if you publicly follow Christ, if you publicly follow God's wisdom, you're going to run into people who think that you're silly and foolish. It's going to happen. And the ways of the world are to exclude, to ridicule, to mock, and to tease those who look foolish. And as a Christian, we're going to run into those people, and the only way to avoid it is to stop publicly living for Christ. And once we've stopped publicly following Christ, we've stopped following Christ's commandments. And if we're following Christ's commandments, we're going to look foolish to some. We're going to look like people who didn't get the memo that science has disproved miracles in God, and therefore we're foolish for believing in the resurrection. We're going to be people who look like we're out of place and didn't get the memo that absolute truth doesn't exist, or people are going to think we're foolish and silly for trying to follow Christ's commands like we're goody two-shoes or something. This is just going to happen. And in those situations, it can be tempting, it can be our desire to not look foolish, and so we'll try to hide part of God's wisdom, or we'll try to twist it or change it or bend it or mold it in some way so that people will continue to respect us or continue to accept us. We'll have the desire to maybe not talk about God's will and wisdom so that people will not think of us as foolish. We'll try to make the gospel, we have the tendency, the desire in those situations to try to make the gospel something less than it is so that it will be accepted. And we're going to read in 1 Corinthians today, if you'd like to open up with me with your Bibles of 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to be dealing with this very topic. You see, in the Corinthian church, the church was following God's wisdom, or was following worldly wisdom, over God's wisdom. It was worldly wisdom that was guiding their decisions and their actions rather than their faith within. And Paul is challenging this church to be Christians inside out. It needs to be our faith within which guides our outside actions. And the Corinthian church was dealing with being influenced by worldly wisdom. And how about us? Do we proclaim the gospel boldly and clearly and plainly and confidently? Or when we run into situations where people think we might look silly, do we back away? Do we shy away from it? Do we try to hide part of it or twist it into something else? Something less than it is. Last week we read about the Apostle Paul in verses 10 through 17, 10 through 16, talking about divisions in the church. And Paul was challenging the church not to follow worldly wisdom in that area. And this is going to carry into our passage today. You see, what happened was that people in this church were trying to gain status and honor above their brothers and sisters in Christ by associating themselves with different respected teachers in the church, and then trying to form in crowds around those teachers and say that this is where it's at. These people have the status and the honor and the respect. And the Apostle Paul, he's the one writing this letter to the church in Corinth. And Paul actually was the one who started the church in Corinth. He came to the city of Corinth, preached the gospel, people believed, and a church was formed. Paul is one of those leaders that people were trying to associate themselves with, try to group around, and then say, you know, Paul baptized me. Paul started the church. Those of us in the church who were baptized by Paul, we've got a little bit more status and honor in the church because of that. And Apostle Paul writes back to this church. He challenges them not to follow worldly wisdom. You see, worldly wisdom says that it'd be better for us if we had more status and honor and respect than those around us. Then it'll be better for us if we're in the upper echelon of the crowd of the community. And Paul challenges them. He says, actually, do not form in crowds. Do not try to do that. That's worldly wisdom. God's wisdom is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're united and we're equal. And the in crowd in the church needs to be everybody, or else we've made a mistake. And so Paul writes to them to challenge them not to follow worldly wisdom, but to instead stand united, and instead of forming in crowds, to reach out to those who are on the outside of the community and those who need community in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has challenged them. He says to seek respect and honor and status above others is worldly wisdom. And the church is not a place where social, worldly politics should play out. It's just not another arena for the world to be the world. The church is a place where people should come to empty themselves of worldly desires for status and pride, and instead empty themselves to serve each other and love each other as Christ has served and loved us. Paul is challenging the Corinthians to let their faith guide their actions. And we're going to begin in verse 17 as he continues on. And he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so Paul starts talking about baptisms here. And he's mentioning baptisms because, as I mentioned, people were trying to associate themselves with different leaders in the church to form in crowds. And baptisms was one of those things that they were trying to form in crowds around. Some people were like, "Peter baptized me, and Peter is one of the 12 disciples. You know, this is the crowd to be in." Or people are saying, "Paul baptized me. You know, Paul started the church. This is a crowd that has a little bit more status and respect." And Paul says, "God did not send me to baptize people." And Paul has already expressed his thankfulness that he hadn't baptized a lot of people. Not because baptisms are bad or anything, but because people were using baptisms in an unhealthy way to connect themselves to Paul to try to get themselves status and honor and respect. And so Paul's like, "I'm glad I didn't do a lot of baptisms in this case. That way there's less people trying to do that with me to form in crowds." He says, I wasn't sent to baptize. That's not my calling. My calling was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the word of the cross. Paul says God has commissioned him to preach, and so he'd come and he'd preach, and when people would respond and say, "I would like to be publicly recognized as a Christian," which is what baptism is, Paul would let other people do the baptisms. And so Paul has come to preach the word. He's not come to baptize, it says. He lets other people do the baptisms. And Paul says when he preaches the word, he does so without eloquent words of wisdom. And the word wisdom in the Greek is sophia. It's from that word sophia that the Greeks got the word sophists, which meant wise men. And in this culture, in the Corinthian culture, they were highly influenced by sophists and former wise men, intellectual people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These people were incredibly wise and intelligent and had a far-reaching influence years after they were gone, and they influenced the Corinthian church and those that came after them. And they were called sophists. And they were intelligent, they were wise, and they would speak publicly to try to persuade others of their position. And the sophists would eventually be associated with public speaking. Those first sophists would speak publicly, persuade others, and pretty soon sophists were going from town to town teaching other individuals how to use language and public speaking to win debates and arguments. And so the sophists would come to your town, they teach you how to win these arguments, and they charge you a fee. And at some point, the sophists were extremely popular. Those who were the best at what they did became very popular public speakers. And they had a lot of influence in society, and they were often viewed as celebrities. And this culture was very influenced by the sophists. And further on down the road, about this time, sophists started becoming associated with people who elevated substance or elevated style over substance in their arguments. They'd teach, come to the town and teach people how to win arguments, even though their arguments were void of substance. They'd teach them to win arguments using impressive and brilliant rhetorical displays of language rather than having something seriously substantial to talk about. And so Paul says, that's not me. That was not me. I did not use eloquent words of wisdom when I spoke. And I feel like there's a lot of comparison, honestly, between our culture today and the culture that the Corinthians were in then. Ours today is a day where the opinion of the entire nation can be swung in a short time using powerful, positive-sounding slogans which are actually empty of any real meaning. And Paul says, that's not the way I speak. That's not how I came. I did not use eloquent words of wisdom. What Paul came and said was the word of the cross. And Paul, what Paul's lacking for in style, he made up for in substance. While Paul didn't use brilliant rhetorical arguments, he may have bumbled through the presentation of the gospel. It didn't matter. Even though Paul was surrounded by brilliant orators who were trained in using their language to convince people of things, it was Paul's message that took hold in the Corinthians' heart. Because what he spoke of, the substance of his preaching, was the very power of God. It was the word of the cross. And the word of the cross is this: to defeat evil in this world, God sent his Son to earth. God's Son became flesh, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place for our sins. And therefore, those who believe in him no longer have to carry the consequence of their sins, the consequences of having evil in their hearts before a holy God. Those who believe instead have had Jesus Christ take their sins from them. And we're no longer separated from God, but we're reconciled. That's the word of the cross. And Paul says that word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. People are going to think it's foolish. And the reason why people are going to think it's foolish is because it's the exact opposite of what the world would expect. The cross is the exact opposite of what the Corinthians are being influenced by the world. They're trying to gain status and honor and power and respect. The wisdom of the world says it'll be better for me if I'm more respected, if I have more power and honor than others. And the cross is the exact opposite of that message. God, who had all authority and all power and all status, instead emptied himself and humbled himself and came to earth, and he allowed himself to be beaten and killed, crucified on a cross, an extremely painful and embarrassing, shameful death that was reserved for criminals. And the wisdom of the cross goes against the wisdom of the world, and so people think it's foolish. It seems foolish to claim that the guy bleeding and dying on the cross is God's Son. And it also seems foolishness to admit your weaknesses. It seems weak and foolish to say that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That seems foolish. It seems more wise to try to hide our faults, hide our mistakes, and present ourselves as people who are worthy of glory and power and honor and respect. It seems foolish to admit your weaknesses, and it seems weak to associate yourself with a weak-looking God dying on the cross. And Paul lets us know that is not foolishness at all. That right there is the very power of God. It's the very power of God for salvation for those who believe. It's God's powerful plan to deliver us from evil. It's God's powerful plan to defeat evil and deliver us from our sins. The world thinks that God's plan of salvation is foolishness. But we've got a choice. God has given us a choice. We can either humble ourselves, we can repent of our sins, we can trust in Jesus Christ for taking our sins from us. Or we can reject Christ and choose to keep the consequences of our sins for ourselves. Those who are wise enough to humble themselves and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, will find that that is God's power for salvation. And those who reject that and decide to keep the consequences of their sins for themselves will perish. And the world thinks God's plan of salvation is foolishness. But which path seems wise to you? Paul continues on in verse 19. He quotes Isaiah 29, chapter 14. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And Paul quotes God saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The wisdom which says it's foolish to look weak. It's foolish to humble yourself and admit your mistakes. It's foolish to believe in a God who created us a God who came to earth, a God who died on the cross for our sins. It's foolish to believe in a God who resurrected himself from the grave. That's all foolishness. That type of wisdom will pass away. It'll be destroyed at judgment. God has said he will destroy that wisdom. He'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. What is wise in reality is to become a Christian. And that's this whole saying that we're going to destroy the wisdom of the wise does not mean that Christians do not value intelligence. I just went to a forum called the Minnesota Religious Freedom Forum for Religious Freedom in Minnesota. Obviously, it was a catchy title. But it was amazing because I got to hear these incredibly intelligent and wise Christian lawyers talk about what they're doing to protect the freedom of the United States people from the government, to protect the freedom of religion in this country so that the gospel can go forward freely. And it was really impressive. And we need Christians who are wise and intelligent who can be able to engage the culture and to push back so that the gospel can spread. Christians value intelligence, and we value people who grow in intelligence and wisdom for the Lord. What Paul's scoffing at here is not just wisdom in general, it's worldly wisdom. And the real reason why he's scoffing at it is because it's just straight up, it's just wrong. Christians value intelligence and wisdom, but God is not known through wisdom. And we continue reading in verse 21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And God has chosen not to reveal himself through wisdom. God has not chosen to judge the world based on our wisdom, but he's chosen to reveal himself and judge us based on our belief. It's not wisdom, it says, but it's our belief. Those who believe the word of the cross which Paul preaches will be saved. This summer, my parents went on a trip across the country in their motorhome. And my mom's a teacher, so she has a summer off. And they took the entire summer off, and they went across the country in a motorhome. And they went on all different places. Some of the places they went were mountains in Wyoming and Utah. And they described as they're bringing this big motorhome up and down these hills, going through the mountains, climbing up and up and up. And they said, you know, to their right was a giant mountain cliff that just went straight up. And then on the other side was another lane of traffic, and then a small barrier and guardrail, and then it just goes straight down. And so they're driving through these mountains, going up and down, climbing up, and there was one part where they started going down, and it said 8% grade on the warning sign on the side there. And they come over the crest of that hill, and they begin going down, and my dad pushes in the brake pedal to slow down the RV, and the brake pedal goes right to the floor. And they look over the cliff and they can just see it just goes straight down and it's coming up. There's turns and the ground just keeps getting steeper and steeper. And they just went silent and tense and panicked. What is going on? And the motorhome started picking up speed. And my dad slowly started to engage the emergency brake so as not to snap the line and put too much pressure on it. And he slowly engaged it. And soon the RV started, stopped its acceleration and maintained its speed. And then it slowly came to a stop in the middle of a giant hill coming down a mountain. And they parked it there and thank God and caught their breath. And then they didn't know what to do because they're caught in the middle of a mountain. So what they did was my dad put it in reverse and he drove it all the way back up the mountain. And he didn't care about the traffic. He made other people get out of his way and he just came back up the mountain and parked it at the top. And he went into town and he asked, where can I find a mechanic who can help me? And he found somebody. And the mechanic said, you know, I think when you go back to your motorhome, you'll find that your brakes are working just fine. And my dad thought originally he was maybe some sort of like magician or something. And he's like, ah, oh, how's that? Are you sure? Like, what is this kind of trickery you're playing on me? And the guy says, actually what happens is the brake fluid overheats coming up and down these hills in this mountain, in these big vehicles like that. The brake fluid overheats, and when it does, it loses its property to stop the vehicle. And once it cools down again, it gains those properties back. And so he said, if you go back to that motorhome, you'll probably find that your brakes are working just fine. And in all the years that my dad has been working on cars, he's never taken his car to a mechanic, as pretty much as long as I've been alive. In all the years he's worked on cars, all that wisdom he has built up, that knowledge, which could have saved him, he couldn't figure that out on his own. Despite all the time he spent working on cars, that knowledge did not come to his own. He needed somebody to tell him. And I can't believe there isn't like a public awareness campaign about this. Because it is so important. And while he was out there, people were telling him stories of all these different people who had had this happen and had gone over the cliff and died. And it was tragic and horrible. There was individuals on vacation. There was high school sports buses from out of state who didn't know this information. And people just can't come to this on their own. They need to be told. And we can't expect the world to come to this knowledge of salvation on their own either. We can't expect people to put two and two together and come to the message of Jesus Christ dying for their sins. We've got to tell others what Jesus has done for us. We've got to preach the gospel. On February 17th, we read Luke chapter 13. And in that chapter, we can see when Jesus came to earth, he taught that our default position is not just on God's side. We're not on God's side but by default. When Jesus came, he said, repent or perish. We live in a world that's going over a cliff. We live in a world that needs the message of salvation. And we can't expect people to come to it on their own. We've got to preach the gospel. There's a quote that goes around a lot in Christian circles, which is often used to justify people's silence of speaking the gospel. And the quote is this. It says, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. But over and over again, when we read the message of Jesus Christ, of the Apostle Paul, of the Church of Scripture, we have to use words. We have got to preach the gospel. It's not enough just to be a good person and do good things and assume people are going to know that Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for their sins and they have to put their faith in him to be saved. We've got to preach. We can't be afraid to look foolish in a world that's headed off the cliff. And Paul continues preaching and teaching. In verse 22, he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Jews were Jesus' people. Jesus was a Jewish person and they rejected him. And the Corinthian church is dealing with a Greek culture that's been influenced greatly by the Greeks. And they are dealing with a culture too that is rejecting Jesus Christ. Both the Jews and the Greeks were rejecting Jesus. The Jews, it says, Paul describes as seeking a sign, and clearly the sign that they were looking for was not a weak-looking, dying God on the cross. And the Greeks were following wisdom, and it seemed foolish to say that that God, that guy who was weak on the cross, was God's son. The Jews sought a sign, and the Greeks sought wisdom. And God's powerful plan of salvation, God's wisdom, did not meet their criteria, and so they chose to reject it. And aren't those the same reasons why people reject Christ today? How many people have you talked to that said, if God would just give me a sign that I want, a sign that I would say is good, well, then I would believe. Or if God would just answer all of my questions, and if he would just answer them in the way that I want him to say, if he gave me the answers that I'm looking for, if God would just act and do things a little more like I think he should, then I would believe. We run into those same situations today, but God is not known through wisdom. And he's not known through any sign. He's known through Jesus Christ on the cross and the preaching of him crucified. And Paul continues on in verse 24. He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And while Jesus was rejected by the Jewish people for not having the right sign, and while the Greeks rejected Jesus and God's wisdom for not meeting up to their standards, to those who are called, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's truth revealed in the weakness of the cross, revealed through humility and belief and not through power and wisdom, will fail to meet the criteria of people who claim to be wise, and they'll reject that. But to those who are called, it will be the power of salvation. And Paul lets us know that for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we're in those situations where we might look foolish for being a Christian. We don't need to bother trying to change the gospel, trying to hide parts of God's wisdom, trying to twist it or bend it or mold it or mend it so that people will respect it. We don't need to bother to do that because God's wisdom is perfect. It's already complete. It's already true. We can't improve upon it. And we just need to proclaim it boldly and clearly and powerfully. For God's foolishness is wiser than men. We must not be afraid to look foolish. For those who hear the preaching of the cross and believe, will be saved. Just straight up, no matter how great you think you can make the gospel, no matter what argument you think you can twist it or bend it or make people put on it to make people respect it, those who are perishing will always continue to feel its foolishness. We can't improve upon it. We can't change it. We've got to proclaim it clearly and confidently. What we have to say is, we need Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. We need to humble ourselves and repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ on the cross. To be saved, we must be Christian. In verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And here Paul gives the Corinthian church an example of the foolishness of God. He gives them an example from their own experience, the very founding of the Corinthian church. He says, look at you guys. Not many of you guys in the Corinthian church were powerful. Not many of you guys were noble. Not many of you guys had a lot of status and honor and respect in the world. The world looks at us and might think that we're foolish. And Paul says, but God chose what is foolish and the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak. He chose what is low and despised. Here he's telling the Corinthian church, look at yourselves for an example of the foolishness of God. And I can imagine that offering was not high that week. Paul says, look at yourselves. And I don't know how this applies to you, but I know that I was not born into a powerful family. I was born into a family with little resources and fewer connections. I was born in the trailer court over off of 105th and 65. And I'm not powerful or impressive in any way. I'm not big and strong. But yet God has chosen me. He knows me and he loves me and he called me and he saved me. And I can imagine there'll be a lot of people who are noble and powerful who are rejecting God's wisdom right now, who probably can't understand that. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen those who are low and despised, so that no human being might boast. God knows me and he called me and he loved me and he saved me, not because I'm doing a great job at being a good person. It's because of God's grace. It's nothing that I can boast about. It's nothing that I've done. It's what Jesus Christ did. I can't make up for my sins. I can't save myself, but Jesus did on the cross. There's nothing that I can boast about, but I can boast in the Lord. He's done what I cannot do. Because of him, I'm saved. Paul tells the church that they're not in the upper echelon of society, but that God has called them, and he's calling them to shame the strong. He's calling them to humble those who think that they're wise. In God's wisdom, he's chosen to save me, a weak fool, while people who are respected and powerful and honorable will reject his grace, his foolishness, and perish. And there's something about the mentality of those who regard themselves as intellectual, intelligent, as wise, those who regard themselves as powerful and noble, that keeps them from being able to humble themselves in order to repent of their sins and receive God's revelation. And there's also something about those who've been humbled by their circumstances, those who are weak and low and despised, those who've been humbled by the world, which makes it easier for them to relate to the cross and to the wisdom of God coming down and humbling himself and emptying himself to save us. There's something about being humbled by your circumstances which makes it easier for you to humble yourself and admit that you need help and that you need a Savior. And do you see the wisdom of God? Those who are saved cannot boast in themselves, for we are weak. But we must boast in the Lord. And Paul gives us a challenge. He picks up again this theme of wisdom again in chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And Paul gives a straight-up challenge. He says, nobody here should be deceived. If you're someone who's thought you were wise, if you're someone who's thought that you're wise and that believing in Christ is foolish, why don't you change that? Why don't you give it a try? Why don't you become foolish? Why don't you test that out? And you will find that it is the wisdom of God, the power of God for salvation. He says, don't deceive yourself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And if you're someone who's never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you always thought it was foolish, if you thought Christianity was silly, I would give you that same challenge today that the Apostle Paul has given. Try it out. Try becoming foolish and test that and see that it's the very power of God for salvation. Next week, we're going to talk about how we can believe this message, which looks foolish. And again, it's not boasting ourselves. It's from the Spirit of God. It's from the revelation that the Holy Spirit brings when we humble ourselves and bring ourselves before the Lord and bow ourselves and humble ourselves, repenting of our sin, asking God to bless us with faith. That's how we can believe this wisdom of the cross. And so we'll be talking about that next week, continue reading on in 1 Corinthians. Why don't you join me in prayer as we pray for God's revelation through His Holy Spirit. Lord God, we pray that You would just open up our hearts, Lord. If we've never been able to humble ourselves enough, Lord, if we've never been able to humble ourselves to get rid of our sin, to put our sins upon You, God, I pray that You would help us to do that through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would reveal to us in our hearts who Your Son Jesus is and what He's done for us. God, if being a Christian just always looked foolish, Lord, we pray that You would change our hearts and our minds, that we could open our minds to it and its possibilities. God, I pray that You would give us the wisdom and the guidance and the strength to test out what You've said and to humble ourselves and to find out that the word of the cross is the very power of God for salvation. And God, I pray for those who are in our lives, our relatives and our loved ones who are rejecting Your word of the cross. Lord, we pray for mercy upon them. And we pray that You would give us the great honor, an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Lord, I pray that when we're afraid of looking foolish, when we're tempted to try to hide part of God's wisdom or to change it or bend it or mold it or shape it, to try to save face or to try to look respectable, God, I pray that You would just give us the faith to step out in confidence and proclaim the word of the cross confidently and boldly and clearly. That it's through You we are saved. Lord, we also pray for the gifts that we're about to receive. Lord, we pray that You'd use them for the ministry to spread the gospel of salvation, the word of the cross, the power of God for those who believe. Lord, we pray that You'd bless these gifts and that they would go to please You. We pray all of these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. At this time, if the ushers would come forward, we're going to collect our offering. And if you're a first-time guest here, we ask that you not put anything in the basket. Our regular members do a great job of supporting the ministry. And if this is your first time here, we ask that you fill out the connection card, and then you can bring it out to me in the foyer after the service and receive a gift basket, a gift bag. And after the baskets pass, if you would stand and join me in worship.